1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 in our series in Peter. This is a passage that I think is somewhat familiar in many circles, one of those pieces of passages that have seemed to grip us and grip our memories. So we read from 1 Peter chapter 2, coming to Him, and the hymn is referring to the Lord, to Christ, coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and precious, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer the spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious." Third time we've seen that word precious already. "But to those who are disobedient, He is the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who are once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Father, we pray that You would give us insight into Your Word. Grant us grace to exalt Christ in His magnificence as we see it here before us this morning. Give us Thy Holy Spirit to understand Thy Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So just to give a review where we were at last week, we saw that Peter exhorted the recipients of his letter to put aside sinful characters, as we see sinful character or characteristics, character traits, as we see in verses 1 through 3, and to grow spiritually with the longing for the Word that's akin to a babe or an infant having a longing for milk. Now, as we move through these passages, these verses, we would summarize it by saying that Peter uses a metaphor. Actually, he uses several metaphors here, but the first metaphor he uses was one of stones. And he first depicts Christ as a living stone, and then he goes on to say of Christians that they are living stones in the plural. Remember, we're just giving a summary here. We're going to look in more detail in a bit. God's people are living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house and as a holy priesthood in order to offer up spiritual sacrifices received for the sake of our Lord Christ. Peter leans heavily on Old Testament Scripture from Psalm, Old Testament Scripture from Isaiah, Old Testament Scripture from Hosea. And as foretold in all these Scriptures, Jesus is the chief cornerstone that is precious to those who believe, precious to the Father also. But He also remains a stone to those who do not believe. He's a stone of stumbling to those who are disobedient. So here we see the antithesis, and we're going to develop this as we move through the passage. He remains a stone for everybody. Either He's a cornerstone precious to believers, or He's a stone of stumbling offense to unbelievers. And finally, in terms of a summation here, Christians are called to proclaim the praises of God as they are now a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, as they're a holy nation, indeed His own special mercy, His own special people who have now obtained mercy. So that gives us a summary of where we're going to go in these few minutes that we have together this morning. If we were to give an overarching thrust or theme to these particular passages, we would name this idea of our privilege in Christ. Our privilege in Christ in light of who Christ is. This seems to be the theme that Peter is developing here in these particular verses. As he goes on here, he says that we are coming to Him as a living stone. So Christ is referred to here as a living stone, and I think that you might agree that's a bit of a strange metaphor to our Western ears. We think of stones as, if anything, as being dead. And yet, Peter refers to Christ as the living stone. First, though, before we talk about that metaphor, the Greek word here for coming in verse 4, coming to Him as a living stone, teaches not merely a one-time movement towards Christ, but the Greek verb here communicates this idea of a lifelong, continual coming. That is, we come and we continue to come. Throughout our lives, we're characterized as the people who are coming to the living stone, coming to Christ. It reminds us of Luther when he said on the 95 Theses, his first one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed that our entire life be one of repentance. And in a similar vein, our entire life as Christians is one of coming. We find ourselves constantly repairing to Christ. And Christ is referred to here as a stone or a living stone. That's the metaphor. He draws this stone out of His own imagination, but He harkens back to the Scriptures. From Isaiah He's referencing. From the Psalms He's referencing. And this reminds us again of the unity that we find throughout Scripture. You just cannot cut and slice and dice the Scripture up without seeing this overarching unity. This unity that bespeaks itself when Peter appeals to Isaiah, which says, and He will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem He will be a trap and a snare. Later again in Isaiah. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Verse 12 of the Psalm. The stone as the builders rejected has become the capstone. So this metaphor of Christ as being a living stone, a stone is one that we find throughout Scripture. And the metaphor would have carried with it the idea for His listeners of strength, of permanency or stability. We remember the parable that Jesus told about the wise man and the foolish man. The foolish man built his house where? On the sand. But the wise man built his house upon the rock or the stone. This idea of permanency and stability. This idea of safety we find here as well. All of these things are communicated with Christ being the living stone. But it's interesting here, there's a modifier to the noun stone, and that modifier is living. And so the emphasis here is that Christ is the one who has life within Himself. And we find this modifier used constantly throughout the Scriptures to describe other metaphors that pertain to Christ. For example, in John 3, Christ refers Himself to the Samaritan woman. Or is that John 4? Anyway, he refers to himself as some kind of what? Water. Living water. Likewise in John chapter 6, He says He is the bread of heaven. But what kind of bread does He say He is? He is the living bread. And so the emphasis here is the vitality or the liveness that we find in Christ. In all of these three instances, whether it's stone or water or bread, the modifier living indicates that in Christ alone one finds the source of life. And it was because people had this conviction and have had this conviction through the centuries and have it today that they do missions and they do evangelism, because they believe that people without Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins. And having once been dead themselves and being made alive unto Christ and having the life that Christ gives, they want that life for other people. So even when you go to a folk festival in East Lansing, you find somebody, again, I'm not saying anything about his theology, accurate or otherwise, but you find somebody who at least believes that he must reach out and do evangelism, and so carries a sign around hoping to strike conversations about this living stone, this living water, this living bread that he has found. Or if you track the history of missions, you'll find people gave up everything in order to offer this living water, this living stone, this living bread to those who knew not Christ. Apart from Christ, there are only dead men walking, creating cultures of death. So why would it not be the case that we are a missionary, evangelistic people seeking to hold out the living Christ to those who are perishing? And so Christ is communicated here as a living stone. And of course, in contrast to stones, we might say, if we were to push the metaphor a little bit, to stones that are dead. And if we were to push the metaphor about dead stones, we would see other religious leaders who cannot give eternal life. And of course, the big one today that's on the newspapers that people are talking about a great deal is the dead stone of Allah or Muhammad or Islam. It's a dead stone which there is no life, there is no vitality, there is no strength, there is no safety, there is no permanency. And those who are the sons of Allah are dead men walking, creating cultures of death. And they need the gospel. They need our compassion that we set forth Christ before them. A little later we'll look into this idea that those who come to Christ, the result of coming to this living stone, is that we ourselves then likewise become living stones. But first it says of Him, He was rejected by men, but He's chosen by God and precious. And so there's a contrast set up here. Christ was rejected by the Jews. He was rejected, as John says, He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. And yet He was chosen by God and precious. So Christ came into His own, but they found Him to be despised. But though He was despised by men, He was found to be precious by God. Right? And so the Scriptures refer to Christ as the chosen one of God. And our chosenness has from eternity been dependent upon the reality that He is the chosen one of God. Our only hope is found in Christ. And it's only because He was chosen and He's elect that we have any standing as chosen people ourselves. It's only because He is the living stone that we are ourselves living stones. And so you see there's distinctness that Peter is building here. There is a, and we need to be careful here, but we need to say it, there is an us and they concept that's going on. We are living stones. Those who have rejected Him are dead stones. Christ is the living one. All others are dead ones. But of course, this distinction that Peter is making here is not that we can lord it over those who are dead, but so that we can offer them eternal life, that we can offer them Christ as the only one who can give them life. But there is a distinction. We are set apart. We are unique people. As he says later, we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And Christians largely have forgotten, I fear, in the West today, that we are to be distinct and unique. We're almost afraid of being odd. But this is the way that Peter characterizes us. He goes on to say that we as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. And before we talk about this idea of spiritual house, we have to understand that as we are living stones, that we likewise then partake of the living stone, that we have life within us because Christ has given us life, that there is stability within us, that there is permanency within us, but only because we have been come in contact with Christ who is the living stone. And so we see the centrality of Christ that Peter is setting forth here. And though it talks about the privileges that we have, and he's going to go on and elaborate those privileges only become to us because Christ is front and center. The uniqueness of Christ, the reality of Christ. Christ is everything for Peter. If there's any hope for these recipients, if there's any hope for us, it's because Christ is the living reality. Now we might say here before we continue on, since it is the case that He's the living reality, and since it is the Scriptures that give us Christ in all of His essence, then of course if we want to know Christ, we must know, be familiar with, conversant with the Scriptures that give us Christ. Moving on, he talks about us being living stones, being built up as a spiritual house. Of course, this idea of a spiritual house and the living stones being built up, it's all casting back to all of his identity and all of his history. It's being cast back to that Old Testament what? What Old Testament house do we find that's made of stone? I'm thinking. The temple, right? The Old Testament temple. And it's that Old Testament temple where God lived and dwelt among His people. That Old Testament temple has now been extended into the idea that we now, as God's collective people, that we are that dwelling place, that we are that spiritual house that God dwells in. Now, in other places in Scripture, this metaphor will be used to in reference to us as individuals, that God dwells in us. But here and also in other places, the emphasis is on the church. The church together is God's dwelling place. And this is why the church is so incredibly, incredibly important. And this is why we should be so zealous to protect the church, to lift her up, to pray for her, to esteem her, to seek to protect her. Because she is the place where God dwells. He lives among His people. This is why you'll often hear me pray, Father, remind us that even now our Lord Christ dwells and walks among the midst of His people. We are those spiritual stones, living stones, being built up into this holy temple. God then dwells among His people wherever they are gathered together. And just as that Old Testament holy temple was holy, so the church today is holier, unique unto God. You've heard me say it before, and you'll forgive me if I use the illustration again. But the church ideally should be that place where it seems as if a corner of heaven, maybe even only a small one, a small corner, has broken off and has landed on earth and has recreated heaven here. That's the ideal. Now, of course, you don't need me to tell you that we fall short of that ideal. But it should be the place that we find the relationships most important and most significant. It should be the place that we go to one another for exhortation and encouragement, for help in time of need. The church is God's dwelling place. And so, being brothers and sisters in Christ, we have this unique relation as altogether being living stones. Note also here that what it says of these living stones, it says that they are being built up a spiritual house. And there's some disagreement among scholars about how the Greek should be read here. We won't go into all those details. But the idea that's communicated that we want to land on, that most of the scholars agree, is that this verb is passive. In other words, it's being built up. We're not building ourselves up. It's God who's putting this building together. This church together. He's crafting them. He's shaping them. And so we find that all those that we worship together with and who comprise the local church in which we've gathered are those stones that God has put in place at that particular place and that particular time. And we should be encouraged by that because we're being built up by God. This reminds us of verse 23. Last week, having been born again the passive note, we didn't birth ourselves, we were born again. We don't build ourselves, we're being built up. To what end? We're being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. So not only is the metaphor used of the temple, but the metaphor is also used of the Old Testament priesthood. That God has called us for that particular purpose. And we're reminded again, that under sovereign God, that every man is prophet, priest, and king. Not, of course, the way Christ is, but with a little p is being a priest. And the role of a priest is to represent the people to God, to pray for them, to intercede for them. But here the emphasis especially falls on this idea of spiritual sacrifices. And of course, it's a spiritual sacrifice because Christ was our great high priest. He performed the final and complete physical corporeal sacrifice by offering Himself on the cross to turn away God's wrath against our sin that we might know God's favor. So we don't offer up those kind of sacrifices as priests. We offer up what Peter calls here spiritual sacrifices. And the contrast is with material sacrifices. Again, hearkening back to the Old Testament. We don't offer up cattle and oxen and lambs. No, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, what might we say about those spiritual sacrifices? How do we describe them? How do we define them? We would say it stands in the contrast, as we said, to the Old Testament sacrifices. We now make sacrifices that are spiritual, which is to say that these spiritual sacrifices are characteristic of a life lived in gratitude to God for His free and full salvation provided in Christ. It goes to the third section of the Catechism, right? Man's sin, God's deliverance, or our sin and misery, God's deliverance, and then our what? Our gratitude. And all of our lives are lived out to the glory of God and in gratitude for what God has provided us in Christ. And then all of our life then becomes, at least ideally, what? A spiritual sacrifice. Right? Now, it's interesting. Our lives are lived very much in the sense of this real corporeal life that we live. But he still refers to those as spiritual sacrifices. We're living before God, our Maker, who has redeemed us. We're doing all to the glory of God. All that we do is before Him. And all that, therefore, is counted as a spiritual sacrifice. When we think our thoughts after Him and seek to live in all different kinds of realms in which we walk in, those are spiritual sacrifices. So once again, just so we know, I understand the idea of spiritual sacrifices that we as a priesthood are making is to say that all of our life is lived in gratitude to God for His free redemption that's given in Christ. A sacrifice is something that was given up or rendered up. Our lives then are given up and rendered up to the glory of God. And again, if I might tie in again to something I said earlier, if it is the case that all of our lives are lived to the glory of God and a spiritual sacrifice, then we need to know what the Scripture says so that we know what it means to live a life to the glory of God. And he notes here that these sacrifices are acceptable to God, but then he puts on a prepositional phrase, through Jesus Christ. And this reminds us again of the wonder, necessity, and the centrality of Christ. Because you know what? Our spiritual sacrifices, if they weren't through Christ, would be what? Some of you, I think, are whispering it. It'd be dung. It'd be filthy rags. So that even our spiritual sacrifices, as we live before God's faith and we seek to live for God's glory, even those are only acceptable for the sake of Christ and His finished work for us. And again, in that simple phrase, through Jesus Christ, the centrality of Christ is put forward. Robert Dabney, a Southern theologian in the 19th century, he went even so far as to say that even our good works in order to be accepted by God, and I think this is what's being communicated here, that even our good works in order to be accepted by God must be imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that in order to be acceptable to God, they're acceptable because Christ has covered them with His sacrifice. He goes on. And he quotes from the Old Testament. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will never be put to shame. Here he quotes from Psalm 118:22. We've already spoken of that passage. Here he speaks also of Isaiah 28:16, when He's the precious cornerstone. So God would lay in Zion, and Zion referring for God's people, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And we understand that the preciousness is not only of Christ, is not only what we find for Christ, but what the Father finds for the Son. He is laid in Zion, a chief cornerstone. The idea of the cornerstone here is it's the central stone. And some of you that know more about building, perhaps like Tom, would know that the cornerstone is a foundational stone at which different sides of the building meet. If that cornerstone is bad, then the whole thing is bad. But Christ is the chief cornerstone. And so the whole building is erected upon Him or depends upon Him. And it goes on to say that he who believes on Christ will by no means be put to shame. And again, that reference back to the stone. Stones are dependable. If we're trusting and believing on Christ, there's no reason to think that we'll ever have any reason for shame. Again, the centrality of Christ, the centrality of Christ, the centrality of Christ. Again, that word precious is used for us in our attitude in verse 7. But now he lays a contrast, and we'll finish with this antithesis that we find in verses 6 and 7. To believers, the Lord Christ is one who is precious. He's a stone to them. But there's an antithesis. Christ remains a stone. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So we embrace Christ as the chief living stone. We are the ones who believe on Him. But the unbelievers, or those who are disobedient, they've rejected Christ. And here the metaphor is working on this whole idea of what you'd find in a stone quarry. They would work on stones and rocks in order to be fit into buildings. And there would be times when a stone wasn't right. And that stone would be what? As you can obviously understand, it would be rejected. And that's the way unbelievers treat Christ. He is a stone that the builders rejected. But that stone that men rejected, He is the central one. We live yet today in a world and a life where men continue to do what? On a large scale, reject Christ. And yet Christ is the chief cornerstone. This is important for us to comprehend and understand in our culture, because our culture is hell-bent on pell-mell rejecting the stone, which is precious in God's sight. We mentioned some of this in LaBrie last week. But keep in mind that much is what's happening in what we call our culture wars, that if you get to the bottom, if you dig, and if you dig, and if you dig, and if you get to the root of what's really driving it all, the root of what's driving it all in our culture wars is the attempt by many, many people to do what? To reject the living stone. And as long as there's a concerted effort to reject the living stone, and those who embrace the living stone, who find that living stone precious, will be people who are on the wrong end of societal approval. But he goes on, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And we'll finish with this verse. They stumble, and that's always the consequence. People can reject Christ, they can reject the central stone, the living stone, but eventually the stone they reject is going to be the stone that crushes them. Another way to put this is Christ is the central reality. He is the central reality, and you can ignore reality all you want, but eventually reality is going to do what? It's going to snap back. And he says, they stumble being disobedient to the word. And here's a wonderful connection here between, he's been talking about Christ, right? But now, he's no longer talking about Christ. He puts in this idea, being disobedient to what? The Word. And there's this closest possible equivalency drawn here between the risen and ascended Christ and the Word of God who gives us, or which gives us Christ. They stumble, being disobedient to the Word. A disobedience that they chose. A disobedience that they willfully embraced. A disobedience that they loved having. And yet it doesn't end there. And we end with this. He says to them in a good Calvinistic fashion. And of course we understand that we're Calvinists only because of this kind of language that we find in Scripture. He says, being disobedient to the word, they stumbled, to which they were also what? Appointed. No accidents. They're not getting the last laugh on God. God holds them on one hand responsible and culpable. They rejected that word, and so the consequences will be visited upon them. But yet in God's eternal plan, they were appointed to that end, just like anybody who looks to Christ was appointed to the end of salvation and redemption. And yet though they were appointed, we don't know, as you've heard me say often, we don't know who's been appointed to this end. We see people stumbling in disobedience, and yet it may be that God might be gracious and grant them repentance. And so we hand out Christ. We hold out Christ. We say, Christ is a living stone. Come to Christ. Put off your culture of death. Put off your lifestyle of death. Embrace Christ, who is the living stone, and who alone can make your stone heart stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, I ask in this time of prayer that You'd give me and give all of us the ability to know how to deal with people and with a culture that are assiduously working, seems like day and night, to reject the capstone. Father, because we love You, we have compassion on people. And we don't want to see them become crushed in their sins. And so, Father, with all that we can muster, we ask for the ability to think Your thoughts after You, to know how to hold out Christ in such a way that people can see their sin and flee to Christ. Remind us, Father, of the uniqueness that Christ has put forth here in this passage. Remind us, Father, that we likewise are a unique people. And so give us the willingness to be distinct and unique as the Scripture talks about in these passages. All with the purpose of offering up spiritual sacrifices. All with the joy of glorifying Thy name. All with the purpose of praying earnestly and desperately that people might come to their senses and flee to Christ. In Christ's name we pray.